I'm going to go ahead and read the scripture on the back of your bulletin for the sermon today, and that is 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
コリントビテへの第一の手紙6章の15節から20節、あなた方の体はキリストの体の一部であることを知らないのですか？キリストの体を取って遊女の体とするのですか？そんなことは絶対に許されません。遊女と交われば一つの体になることを知らないのですか？二人は一体となると言われているからです。しかし主と交われば一つ霊となるのです。不貧困を避けなさい。人が犯す罪はすべて体の外のものです。しかし不貧困を行う者は自分の体に対して罪を犯すのです。あなた方の体はあなた方のうちに住まわれる神から受けた聖霊の宮であり、あなた方はもはや自分自身のものではないことを知らないのですか？あなた方は代価を払って買い取られたのです。ですから自分の体を持って神の栄光を表しなさい。
It just dawned on me that this today's passage coincides with Super Bowl Sunday, which is some of you may know one of the largest or heaviest traffic time of human trafficking. A lot of times human trafficking increases during these events just because, you know, it's a male dominated event, and it's sort of like a holiday where men, but not just men, feel like they can spend money. And so I don't think any of you here deals with prostitution, but I know that this is a silent killer within the church. And I believe the church is an amazing establishment created by our Lord Jesus Christ, instituted and created by God. Yeah. And it was built, she was built to withstand any assault of the enemy.
Yes.
No curse is strong enough to destroy the church.
Yes.
As I say this, thousands of churches are closing their doors, though. It's a sad fact, it's a sad reality. There's numbers out there, but the fact is the doors of churches in America are closing at an alarming rate. And the question is why or how? You know, how could this happen if the church is, you know, supposed to be this great institution, indestructible? And the answer obviously is not simple. But one thing that, as a pastor, what I focus on is the church needs to address sin. If a church wants to thrive on becoming healthy, it needs to, in my opinion, not just have great slogans and events and these things that are important. I'm not trying to diminish those things, but I believe sin is one of probably the most overlooked problem within the church. Sin can grieve the Holy Spirit. Imagine coming to a church where the Spirit of God is being grieved. I don't know if you'll go away feeling good. In fact, you might go away feeling like, man, this just felt weird, you know? And it might be because the Spirit of God is grieved in some way. And if you go into a place where You guys ever gone to a haunted place before? I mean, if you go to a... Yeah, really? I was not expecting more heads to shake, but okay, that was more like a question of like, you know, no, but I've seen stuff like that. But, oh, okay, you guys been to haunted places. When you guys go to haunted places, like, you're not supposed to go away feeling like exhilarated and great and filled with like joy and stuff. You probably go away thinking, man, I need to take a shower. Like, I wish I wouldn't have gone there. I'm scared to go to sleep by myself kind of thing. But when you go to a place where it's holy or where the Spirit of God is, you know, you probably imagine, hey, if I go to a haunted place and I feel that way, but if I go to a holy place, I probably feel the opposite. I feel like I had taken a shower and I did all of these things, and that is supposed to happen. But if you come into a place where the Spirit is, but the Spirit is grieved, I wouldn't be surprised if you go away in a grieving kind of attitude. And one thing that grieves the Holy Spirit is sin. You know, it's not the enemy on the outside that will ultimately destroy the church. It's how much of the enemy we allow inside that will destroy it. A silent killer within the church today is sin. Of the sexual immorality. Silent for several reasons. Silent because it's not really addressed from the pulpit. I don't really address this issue, and that's on me. But it's silent because the topic itself is taboo. It's also silent because the congregation also does not hold responsibility to it. And you see that in the letter earlier in chapter 5. Paul says, hey, this thing is happening in your church that not even the pagans like are okay with, and you guys are okay with it. And so there's the responsibility is all around. It needs to be addressed from the pulpit, but at the same time, there needs to be, the congregation needs to have also responsibility. Hold each other accountable. Because honestly, like, I don't know your business. But for some reason, you might know their business. When you know their business, it becomes your responsibility. Does that make sense? Thank you, Tom. I heard that. It was like, my ears got really big. Does it make sense? Anyways. But if we go to our passage today, it's in 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to read from earlier on in chapter 6. And earlier on it says this, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. From verse 12, I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for the food. And God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And let me just say this. I think it's pretty clear, but I think it needs to be said. Sex outside of marriage is sin. And that's the standard that Jesus put out there. He said sex outside of marriage is sin. And one of the major issues and problems that happened within the Corinthian church is they were living in a society, in a city that was hyper-sexualized. I mean, if you notice here, and it's sort of like an undertone, but prostitution was legal there. And there was dozens of temples that worship was through sort of temple prostitution. So sex was used to worship. Sex was accessible. They were doing it very blatantly, openly. I've heard one person say, if a person is called a Corinthian woman, then that person was known to be a loose woman. It just became so rampant in the culture. And one of the things that happened is the practice and the norm of society crept into the church. And so the church also saw this and said, well, it's normal. Everyone's doing it. Hey, you know, if people in the church are doing it, it's fine. You know, like, this is what society is. You know, the Bible is outdated, yada, yada, yada. And let me just say this. The church in Corinth had a lot of new believers, immature believers. And when you have a lot of new believers, immature believers, you're going to struggle with sin, whatever type of sin it is. And you're going to struggle with sexual sin if you're new, immature. And that's understandable. I just want to say that. That's understandable. If you're a new believer, immature believer, and you're struggling with sin, that's a good place to be because you're struggling with it. What makes sin a potential church killer, though, is when not only the immature believers are struggling with it, but the mature believers are allowing it and saying, it's okay. You know, you see that happening in America, too, I think, in certain circles. It's this idea that the grace of God is so great that it doesn't matter. You could do whatever you want and get away with it. That's the good news of God. And I just want to say that is not the good news of God. That is not what the Bible preaches.
Amen.
Thank you. You know, you could tell I'm kind of uncomfortable talking about this. It's just like the uncomfortable sex talk you have to have with your kid. It's like, you know. It's not comfortable for me up here talking about this. But, you know, Paul actually tackles this issue in an interesting way. He addresses, I believe, one of the root issues of this sin, which seems to be this false notion, and I just read this, that I have the right to do anything. And then they said, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. These were mottos that these Corinthian church were living by. And it was probably a slogan, you know, popular amongst the Corinthian people in general. All things are lawful for me. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Meaning, you know what? This body, it's going to go away with anyway. So, hey, let's just do everything. Or, hey, prostitution is legal. The government legalized it. Hey, let's engage with it. Let me just say this. The government, I think, 90% of the time gets it right. But 10% of the time, they'll make things legal that are supposed to be illegal and illegal things that are supposed to be legal. 90% of the time, they get it right, but I think 10% of the time, they'll get it wrong. And so just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Here the Corinthian church is saying, it's legal. All things are legal for me now that I'm under Christ. Let me just go do whatever I want. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. It was like, you know, the body was meant for sex and sex for the body. So let me just go relieve myself. And these were models they were living by. And some Christians started to live by those models. And let me just say, even today, some Christians see this in Scripture and say, oh, let me live by this. But Paul was quoting these things, not to live by, but quoting them and saying, these things are destructive in your life. Having this in your brain, in your heart, is destructive and will lead you astray. And it's amazing how such a small saying can lead masses of people astray like this. Now, some of us today have a motto we live by that may be living us astray. And I just want to say bad doctrine and theology will lead to bad behavior. So let me ask you, and you don't have to say this out loud, what is a phrase you live by? YOLO, some people say YOLO, you know. Whenever they want to do something, they'll say YOLO. Yeah, so some of you are like, what? YOLO? You only live once. You only live once. FOMO. Some people will make decisions through FOMO. Fear of missing out, you know. You have these mottos that people live by. Let me ask you something. What are Christian verses that you have in your heart? Fear of God is the beginning. That's a great one. So, and these models are so important. And it's so important that you see people actually spend thousands of dollars plastering these things. And it, since it's Super Bowl Sunday, let me just pay some homage to some Super Bowl teams that maybe one or two of you may be interested in Super Bowl. But, you know, the two teams that are playing this today is the Rams and the Patriots, the New England Patriots. And the New England Patriots, they've been great for so long. I mean, they've been great since ever since I started watching football, which isn't too long ago. But the coach, Bill Belichick, he's a very interesting person, to say the least. But he has one quote. Usually these NFL lockers, they have all these quotes all over the place. And Belichick has one quote. Does anyone know what that quote is? It's, if you're not cheating, you're not trying. No, just kidding. that is not the quote, even though that fits him well. But his quote is actually from The Art of War, and it quotes, "Every battle is won before it is fought." That's the only quote he has up there. Every battle is won before it's fought. And so his philosophy is, you got to be prepared. And as a coach, he makes sure his team is prepared. It's so hard to beat Belichick. He's one of the great NFL coaches out there. And of course, he was in the early 2000s, he was known to have this thing called Spygate, where he was spying on the other team's practices. And, you know, he got in trouble for that. But he's great at preparing. And he wants his players prepared. And he wants everyone on the organization prepared. So in the locker room, plastered is, every battle is won before it is fought. The LA Rams, though, you know, they have a lot more logos and sayings on their in their locker room. And here are some of the sayings they have, some of the logos. The standard is the standard. Or execute, compete, and finish. We, not me. You know, all these sayings about team and about working hard. Do or do not, there is no try, kind of thing. Yeah. The LA Rams, they're a lot younger. The coach is younger, and so they have like these a lot more. But all that to say is, what are some mottos you live by? And in, you know, in ourselves, and I was playing with the kids earlier, and the kids had this this character from the movie Inside Out. And if you have never seen that movie, it's this idea that there's, you know, things inside you that controls you. There's like anger, fear, anxiety, happiness, and all these things. And, you know, there's this big old house room, control room in your body kind of thing. But in that control room, if there was such a thing like that, what are some of the models that are plastered on your walls? And some people, they have, all things are lawful for me. Food meant for the stomach, stomach meant for the food. And if those things are what's plastered in you, then certainly you're going to make some bad decisions. Decisions you will regret. Some of the quotes that I remember growing up, or when I first became a Christian, that I was, I was taught to learn, is there's a scripture passage, "Thy word, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against thee." It's King James Version. You know, I didn't know there was other versions. This is all I learned. "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against thee." One that I hold dearly now is, "It is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one will boast." And I'll come back to that later. But it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one could boast. Here, let me just read the passage one more time. In today's passage, though, in verse 15. And here are some of the mottos that Paul is wanting the Corinthian church to live by. And he says this: "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Paul here quotes from Genesis, where God said the two will become one. And there's this spiritual aspect that when two people have sexual intercourse, they actually become one. And if you're part of the body of Christ, you are now joining that to the body of Christ. And I believe this is more probably, you know, both the larger body of Christ, but certainly the local body of Christ. That what you do, although may not affect me directly, he's saying indirectly, it affects everyone. It affects everyone. Now, you know, there's science that actually kind of backs this up now, that the two will become one flesh, about just the changing on a genetic level when you have sexual intercourse. But certainly Paul here is talking about in a spiritual aspect, these things happen. And because of these things, because it's joined to Christ, because we are joined to Christ, we're not supposed to engage in these things. And he continues on in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Here are some practical advice Paul gives. And it's interesting, most sins and most attacks from the enemy, we're supposed to stand and fight and take a stance. Sexual sin, and there's other sins, but sexual sins, he says, flee from it. Run from it. This one you're not supposed to stand and engage in. And to fight. If you're in a position where you feel like you're going to sin sexually, he says run from it. And there's two stories that comes to mind. One is, of course, is Joseph and Potiphar's wife, where Potiphar's wife, a wife of this powerful man, had her eyes on Joseph, who was a slave within the house. And Joseph, being a young man, and probably, you know, someone as a young man struggled with sexual sin. Or not struggle with it, but probably didn't have the grace of celibacy. Let me just put it that way. And in this situation, in this context, Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph, and instead of Joseph trying to say, no, stop, he just books it. He leaves. He runs away. And this is what comes to mind when it says, flee from sexual immorality. Don't try to fight it. Don't try to say, no, let's not do this. Just get out of there. That's what Paul is saying. Just get out of the situation. Another story that comes to mind, and it has less to do with flee from sexual immorality, is when Israel was on their journey to the Promised Land. And on their journey to the Promised Land, there was a Moabite king that saw Israel and said, "These guys are going to be a problem. Let me get a prophet to curse these guys." And so the king of Moab goes and gets this prophet named Balaam. And he tells Balaam, "Balaam, can you curse these people? And I'll give you a lot of money if you curse these people." And Balaam said, "Okay." And so he goes. Long story short, he goes. Within the story, there's talking donkeys, but that just undermines the story a little bit. Anyways, he goes and he starts prophesying But instead of prophesying a curse, he prophesies a blessing. And the king of Moab, Balak, is saying to Balaam, what are you doing? I'm paying you to curse these people. And Balaam is saying, hey, I can only give you, and I can only say what God gives me. You know, we have what we have. You know, relax, relax. We have what we have. And that's what happened. And he did it again, and he blessed him again. And then Balaam finally said, you know what? You want these guys cursed? Here, I'll give you a strategy on how to curse these guys. Get some of your women and have them sleep with your women and get them to eat some of your food sacrificed to idol. They'll curse themselves if they do that kind of thing. And Israel fell. They were delivered powerfully from Egypt, on their way to the promised land, and on their way in between, they get tempted and they fall. And many of those people that originally came out of Egypt never made it into the promised land because of sexual sin. Flee from sexual immorality. I do want to say this, that I do believe that Satan wants to destroy you, destroy this church, destroy you, and prevent you from entering into your promised land, into what God has for you. And one of the ways he will do that is with sexual temptation. Now, of course, Paul gives a reason why we shouldn't engage in these sexual sins. For example, he says that the Lord was, or the Lord created the body for himself. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You know, some have this false notion that the body is evil and it's going to be destroyed, and that the spirit is good and that's what's going to remain. That's actually not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very early on, when God created the body, that it was good. In Genesis, if you remember, he created Adam and Eve and the body, and he said, this is good. It's so good. The body is so good that there's actually going to be a resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the dead. You know, the spirit isn't going to die. You know, we most of us, we understand and we get the concept that once the body dies, the spirit will go to heaven. And I believe there is that kind of thing, that interaction that happens. But did you know that there is a resurrection of the body? That the spirit is going to come back to a resurrected body. That the body is so good that Jesus, when he died, his spirit went away. And then God, in 3 days, resurrected Jesus' physical body. There was a physical body for him. In fact, the body is so amazing that what does the Bible say? It says, it is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we think of temple, we don't think of it the same way that the Jewish people thought of the temple when they heard that word, when they heard that phrase. When Paul says the temple, they have one thing in mind. They have the temple in Jerusalem. That beautiful, glorious, magnificent piece of building that the presence of God was supposed to inhabit. That's what they had in mind. And Paul is saying, that is no longer the place where the glory of God dwells. He's saying, your body is now the place where the glory of God dwells. Your body is. That's how important your body is. And so he's saying, when it comes to things like sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body, which is supposed to be this magnificent piece of art for God, created for God, to honor God with, to worship God with. There's various forms of worship, but Paul at the end says, you could worship God with your body. With how you use your body. Today we, before I came up here, we used our body to worship. We literally made our bodies instruments as we sang songs. To worship God, the Creator. He loves that kind of stuff. He loves when we use our body as an instrument of worship. And I just want to close with this. You know, some of us today, we might be struggling with sexual sin. And it's something that I think is normal to struggle with, especially if you live here in America. It's a sin that has been normalized, popularized, and if you're not doing it, you're missing out kind of thing. And we, I think, growing up, that's what you grew up with. Oh, I'm missing out if I'm not doing it. And so we struggle with it, and I think we struggle with it for a long time. And some of us, we may think, oh, there's no end to this struggle. That I'm going to struggle with it for the rest of my life kind of thing. You may or may not. I don't know what the case is with you. Each of us will be different. I do want to point out this, though. What Paul attacked, what he went after, was these false notions. He attacked this false notion of, you know, everything is lawful for me. He attacked this false notion of food for the body and body for the food kind of thing. And I believe he does that because there's power in these words. Even spiritual power in these words. You know, the proverb says, life and death is in the tongue. There's so much power in some of these words. And some of us, whether it's sexual or not, we're believing things that are empowering us to fail, empowering us to sin, empowering us to fall short of the glory of God. There are some things that we may consciously or subconsciously believe. And I believe God wants to break that. Amen?
Yeah.
You know, I don't have the power to break that, unfortunately. God does.
Yes.
And I think he wants to break that. And he wants to replace that with words that will help you fulfill all that God wants you to fulfill. Life-giving words. Life-giving models. Mottos. Things to live by. Things like, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you believe the God who created the heavens and the earth, that his spirit desires to dwell in your body? That's a great motto to live by. There are so many words that the Lord wants to speak over you. And one way to get that in is, you know, start reading the Bible, start listening to the Bible, start studying the Bible. And these words are meant to give you life. This world will feed you a lot of good sayings, but some of them will lead you to death. They'll lead you to live a life that falls short of what God wants you to live. In Scripture, though, I believe it's life-giving words. Life-giving mottos to live by. You know, I love, for by grace you have been saved. It is a gift of God, not by your own works, so that no one could boast. God wants to give you a gift. And when you get this gift, it is so amazing. And you're going to realize, wow, this was not of myself. I didn't work for it. I didn't strive for it. I didn't put in the hours to get this. It was a gift. You know, I've struggled with this all my life, but it was a gift that God gave me that I don't have to struggle no more. And it wasn't because I did A, B, and C that I got Z. God gave me Z. Because he saw me struggling. God loves to see us fight back and flee and struggle. That's not going to produce the gift. But when God sees that kind of life, it attracts him and it wants to give you some of these amazing gifts that no one deserves and that no one can earn. And when he gives it to you, it's going to be like, this is such an amazing gift. I can't boast about it. It's so amazing. I have not earned it. I don't deserve it. But it is God who gives these wonderful gifts, the giver of gifts. And I believe he wants to give some of you gifts today. I don't know what it is, but amen. Praise God. You guys, it's raining, it's kind of gloomy. Yeah, I'm tired too. So awkward subject to talk about. I get it. Well, let's pray. We're going to do, we'll pray. And today we have the amazing privilege of partaking in communion. And you know, maybe during communion, as you come to the table and you partake of the elements, just ask for something. Ask him for something. Pray about it. Perhaps the Lord will prompt you to ask for something. And just simply ask for it. Ask and you shall receive. But as we partake of communion, I'd like to read, before we partake of it, I'd like to read from Luke. But before I get into the reading, you know, partaking in communion is an important sacrament that we partake in every month. This is just a reminder of what the Lord has done. And as a reminder, I do believe the Lord is with us while we do this. You do not have to be a member of this church to partake of communion. We do ask that you have become a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you've, you know, asked him in your life and you're following him, I do invite you to the table. Even if, you know, you haven't been living the greatest Christian life, you know, as long as you've asked him in your life, this table is open for you. And perhaps a time of rededication if you've fallen away. I'd like to read from Luke 22:18. And this is Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, and as he was taking communion, if you will. He says, "For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Here he institutes a new covenant, a new promise, a new contract, if you will, on the way that we relate with God. Prior to this new covenant, the way humans related with God is they went to the temple. They sacrificed at the temple. There was a lot of legalistic requirements that they needed to abide by to be a part of the temple worship. Here Jesus is saying, "I'm going to institute something new. No longer are you going to have to go through all these hoops. No longer are you going to have to keep all of these standards. No longer are you required to do X, Y, and Z before you come to me." He says, "This blood that is poured out, it's a contract. It's a blood covenant. If you want to come to the Father, you just come through me, Jesus Christ." And we could come to Jesus simply through the power of prayer. No longer do we have to keep all of these legalistic requirements. But it cost him his life for us to be able to do this. And whenever we take of the sacraments, the communion elements, we remember what it cost him And we also remember the great grace that we could go before Him anytime we want. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. I do believe, Lord, You have gifts for each and every one of us. Amazing gifts, wonderful gifts, gifts that will help us to fulfill the purposes that You called us to. Words that will give life. Words that will help us go the right way to live righteously before You. We thank You so much for all that You have done. We thank You, Lord, for the communion table where You call us and open the way to You, Father. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.